Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to know in order to understand our situation in the devil's world but not of it, as members of your royal family. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of spiritual self-esteem last time, we left off with the principle that the four categories of suffering are for our benefit and advance in the protocol plan of God for our life. You know, it's interesting that the status of mankind on this earth is suffering. The challenge to the individual, of course, is to take that suffering and make it a blessing. And, of course, the only way suffering is turned into a blessing is in relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about it, you know, the individual that suffers the most in time probably would be either the unbeliever who's disoriented to establishment or the believer who's disoriented to the spiritual life. Those would be the two categories that suffer the most in time. Of course, we understand the believer does have no suffering in eternity, and the unbeliever has nothing but suffering in eternity. And the believer who's advancing in the plan of God would have the probably the second most suffering, because their suffering is for blessing. An individual that probably has the least suffering in time is the unbeliever who is positive to establishment, because they have the principle of having the prosperity from their job, the relationships, etc. And, of course, though, they have eternity in the lake of fire, which, of course, is at maximum suffering. So the bottom line is all mankind, regardless of their orientation to our Lord Jesus Christ or his word, is going to undergo suffering. So the challenge is for us to have positive volition to our Lord and his word in order that we're going to take the inevitable suffering and have it become suffering for blessing. And of course, that's what happens at the point that the individual reaches spiritual self-esteem. Because at that juncture, because of the doctrine that's in an individual's soul, they understand why. And they can then orient to the suffering in the proper way and thereby glorify God. So, again, suffering is inevitable. No matter who we are or what we are, without regard to our orientation to our Lord and his word, we're all going to suffer to some extent. Now, again, the other factor is that believers or unbelievers come under the laws of individual responsibility and volitional responsibility. So we're going to suffer in association with the bad decisions that are made without regard to, and we may not even be party to the decision. We may just be in association with it. I mean, for example, in this nation, as bad decisions are made from a position of weakness from a governmental perspective, and as those bad decisions tend to become the way things are done, which is seems to be the case, everybody is going to suffer as a result of those bad decisions. Now, positive believers are going to be in a position to take that suffering, which is undeserved, and turn into suffering for blessing. No other category of individual will be able to do that, because first of all, they'll respond or react to it improperly. They won't understand why, and so they won't have the capacity to deal with it with the Word of God and the power of God. So that's why understanding spiritual self-esteem is so critical, because it takes the inevitable results of life and turns it into a blessing. And even the details of life, even if they somehow turn out negative for some reason in time, it's ultimately trumped by their relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ the moment they exit time. So this means that we should never resent suffering in any category, because in God's plan there's always a reason for suffering that will ultimately result in our benefit if we remain humble and wait on God for deliverance. And we saw this last time, and this is the principle that's spoken by Peter here. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. And we do that how? By casting all our anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So God knows that we're going to be in a situation of unfairness, and he makes provision for that. The challenge for us, of course, is to have the doctrine in our soul so that we can deal with it in a positive way and utilize the provision of God's grace to deal with it. Now, our Lord was the perfect example for this, because remember, 100% of his suffering was undeserved. He was impeccable. He maintained impeccability throughout his life. He went to the cross impeccable. And he received the imputation of judgment on the sins of the world, maintaining his impeccability. So Jesus Christ is the perfect role model for this function, which is why we have the mandate to suffer on behalf of him. So if we resent suffering, we have failed in the spiritual life, because suffering is designed for your alertness and advance in the spiritual life. And if we resent suffering, the benefit from it is lost because of arrogance. And we see this in Romans 5, the principle of blessing from the suffering. It says, not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character confidence. And confidence does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the only way that we can persist in this advance is through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's why it's so critical that we function under the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, which means we keep short accounts. Because if we're not under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're inevitably going to make a bad decision from a position of weakness, because we're going to be under the control or into the control of the old sin nature. And the natural response to the suffering will be arrogance. I mean, from the old sin nature, that is what will be. It will be some form of arrogance. And it will not respond properly. And as a result, we will come under discipline from God for our failure to appropriate his grace. So being under the filling of the Spirit is critical as we go through suffering. And of course, that's why we have the problem-solving devices. You know, the first one being rebound, which puts us back into fellowship when we take advantage of it. And so we need to be, again, keeping short accounts with God in suffering. Remember the two categories of evidence testing that comprise Satan's cross-examination of the mature believer. So again, as we advance in the spiritual life, in other words, as we have more doctrine accrued in our soul, then we have more capacity to deploy it. And so the tests get more severe. But there's categories of testing that we can understand. So being forearmed with the understanding of the categories of testing, we can be ready for them, because we're going to be tested in these areas. And the role models or the examples that we have for these kinds of suffering, specifically described in the Word of God, are our Lord Jesus Christ's evidence testing and Job's evidence testing. You know, those two tests are described with some detail. So we can actually look at what areas they were each tested in, and then from that figure out the kinds of tests, well, the tests we're going to have, because we're going to have similar tests. So our relationship with God tests will test our relationship with the Holy Spirit. We see this in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 4. And of course, the whole chapter of Matthew 4 discusses our Lord's evidence test. And this was the test that he was given just prior to his being presented on the world stage. He had been preparing for 30 years. And so he was now ready to present himself to the Israelites, and of course that was the southern kingdom at the time, comprised of course of all 12 tribes, so he was all 13 tribes. He was presenting himself to them. The leadership of course was related to the southern kingdom, so they were known as the Jews, that was what they were referred to as. So he went through these tests prior to that event. So Matthew 4, we have, and Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here we see the Holy Spirit in operation here, actually bringing him to the place of testing. Not unlike what happened to Job. It's identical, basically. God brought Job's righteousness, his capacity, righteousness, up to Satan. So, again, we're led to that place. It was a physical place for him. It was some place in the desert. For us, it may be just where we are and the pressures that are brought upon us in the cosmic system that we are in. So then after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live on, and of course we understand based on this is an arthrous noun, so it should be understood as the man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word of God that proceeds out from the mouth of God. Speaking of himself. Of course, this principle applies to all believers, but in this particular context, he was speaking of himself. Of course, remember, the whole Old Testament was written for him. I mean, it gave the Israelites a complete amount of information that they needed to have for the ritual plan. But a large part of the data that was in there was for his unique humanity. Because ultimately, he came to fulfill the law. And as a result, became the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. In other words, he becomes our righteousness. And he fulfilled the law completely and impeccably using the spiritual life that we have. You know, that's the thing that's really important for us to understand. Because we aren't here to fulfill the law. He did that already. But we're here to represent the thinking that he utilized in that process. So it's the how that matters. How is it that he did what he did? And we understand that, and that is actually conveyed to us primarily through the epistles of Paul. Where we have mandates such as walk by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. Those mandates that relate to the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, takes us right back to our Lord and his unique relationship with God in his unglorified humanity, where he maintained impeccability in his unglorified humanity without utilizing any of his assets as deity under the protocol of the kenosis. So we, in essence, emulate him by functioning in the same power that he functioned under in our humanity. And of course, we don't start out impeccable, so we're not impeccable. But in our spiritual life, when we're in the spiritual life, we are without sin. So as long as we're in the spiritual life and in the ministry under the filling of the Spirit, during those periods of time when that is the reality, we're in the status of not sinning, and we're living in relationship to our position in that status. So then we have another part of the test. A relationship with the Word of God is described in Matthew 4:5-7. And so basically these are all tests that were given to his unique humanity based on his unique identity. And we have the other test in relationship to the plan of God in Matthew 4:8-10. And you'll notice he recited doctrine back to Satan in every case. So he repelled the attack with the application of the power of the Word of God under the mentorship of the Spirit, which is precisely what we do. Which is why doctrine is so critical. You know, we don't have to necessarily know, again, like I said last time or the time before, we don't have to necessarily know where it is. But we do have to know basically what it says. And we have to have an understanding of it in the context of who we are. And that means we're church-age believers, members of the church and members of the royal family. And so the way we parse the scriptures is in view of that. So we take in first priority the epistles of Paul and then secondarily the epistles of the other apostles. And then we go back through the scripture from that vantage point and view the entire scripture with that lens. Now you can take the scripture from any point of view and come in and then view the entire scripture from that point of view. But that's not accurate for us. I mean, if you think about it, there was a point of view for the scripture that was available. It wasn't a written scripture, but the information that was communicated to those in the patriarchal period. That was revealed and communicated to them verbally. Moses put it down in written form for the Israelites. So you could go in there and view what was available in that context. And of course you can go right up through history. At any given point in history you can look at the scripture from the context of where you enter. In our case, again, since we are in the church, we go through the scriptures that Paul wrote, because he was the apostle to the church. And so that sets the priorities of the entire Word of God for us. And we're going to be tested on those priorities. That's the thing we have to understand. You know, we can't get pulled off base by thinking that a mandate for Israel is relevant to us. Because that will be like the woman in the garden adding to the scripture, which is what she did. I mean, she was told that she shouldn't eat of this fruit. But when she added, nor touch it, Satan had her, because as soon as she touched it, she didn't die. But when she ate of it, she did. And of course, you understand the deaths there, the word muth, which is dying spiritually, you ultimately die physically, which she did. She died spiritually immediately, and then she died physically nearly 1,000 years later. So, when she added to that understanding of this information that was available to her, and she was responsible to know, then she was able to be caught. And the same is true for us. If we add to the mandates related to our relationship with God in the church age, then we're setting ourselves up for a fall. Because we're expecting things of ourselves that are not realistic. Nor expected. But we may view ourselves improperly based on our failure to function in certain ways, as the Old Testament might prescribe. You know, things like Sabbaths and holy days, stuff like that. You know, tithing. All that is irrelevant to us. It's not even a factor. And to the degree that the church brings those kinds of ideas into the church, it's misrepresenting the truth. And as a result, it's setting believers up for failure. Maybe not intentionally, but it's inevitable. So again, we have to have a very clear view of the unique parameters related to our relationship with God. And focus only on those things. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't necessarily do other things that are outside of those parameters. We can. There's perfectly legitimate to do certain things. But we don't consider it part of spirituality. Because anybody can do that. You know, you don't have to be spiritual. So those are the examples of our Lord's unique testing with regard to his relationship with God as he was in his unique humanity. Impeccable. And of course, he was qualified to be the king of the world. He was the one, he's the heir apparent. He's the one who will sit on the throne of David forever. So he will rule the entire world from that vantage point at the right time. Now the relationship with life test is what was given to Job. So he was an Old Testament saint, and tests were different then. So, but we may have a test of this sort in our lives. So it relates to loss of prosperity is described in Job chapter 1. The whole chapter discusses Job's going from being the richest man in the area, possibly on the earth, to being basically decimated. In other words, all of his wealth was stripped away. And then we have his loss of health in Job 2 verses 1 to 10. And we see, looking at the dialogue between God and Satan, that God actually permits Satan to up the ante as he go along. So Job passed the first test. He passed the second test, but then he failed the third one. Job 2 verse 11, in the last part of it, his three friends came to help him out. And of course, that was the worst thing that happened to him. They didn't help him out. They were legalistic and judgmental, and they didn't have a clue. And so he got into a bad attitude because of what they said. And he hadn't had a problem prior to this. So his loss of friends, or his friends' accusations of him, and he was not unrighteous. Now, he obviously had things to learn. You know, that was obviously the case. God would not have permitted these series of tests to have occurred to Job had they not been for his advantage. So that's the thing we have to remember. And in the end, he says, I used to hear about you, but now I see you. So this whole process brought Job to a greater understanding of God's integrity and God's righteousness. So it was beneficial for Job. He accrued blessing in his life, since he's in the age of visible heroes, both temporally and eternally, based on his function under these tests. So he had, again, his prosperity was restored, and he also then will have everything restored, you know, his entire family in eternity. So he'll have both families. So again, he was he has a double portion at least, and maybe more, based on the fact that he functioned properly ultimately under the tests. That again, his tests, these are the areas that we're going to have tests in, with our relationship with God and our relationship with life, as it runs through these various facets. And these are the kinds, these tests aren't uncommon to man, especially the ones to Job. You know, and the one of Christ is unique, in a sense that it's only a church-age believer that's really going to have these kinds of tests that Christ had. Because we're the only ones that had the access so appropriate to it. To whom much is given, much is required. So since we have the doctrine related to the unique spiritual life of the church and the protocol plan of God, that test is available for us to be taken. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was all related to life on this planet. So some principles we must always recall when we're going through suffering. Suffering for blessing begins with spiritual self-esteem, continues with spiritual autonomy, and reaches its peak in spiritual maturity. So this is the enigma that the believer has, in that they have suffering for blessing. So they have maximum happiness while simultaneously going through suffering. Now the way we do that, of course, is by orienting to our life through the Word of God. My righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. That's the only way it can be done. We have to have an eternal view of history. In other words, we're viewing our life in time in view of eternity, rather than in terms of what we can acquire today. So we view our life as a means to an end, rather than an end in itself. You know, that's the critical component here. Our life on this planet is a means to an end. And of course, we have that revealed to us in the Word. You know, the cosmos would say your life is an end in itself. And if you want to take it to the nth degree, they say, well, there's no life after death, blah, blah, blah. They go, you know, you think about it. Their view of life is very limited. It's limited by empiricism, because you can't see you can't perceive, better word to say is perceive. You can't perceive the realities, the unseen realities, apart from the Word of God. So that's why we have to live by means of doctrine. Now, obviously, they have faith, in a sense, in that they have to believe that what they say is, or what they believe is true. I mean, they're assuming there's no life after death. But that's a rash assumption, since they're not dead, and they've never been there and come back. The Bible reveals that that's not the case, obviously. I mean, neither the believer or the unbeliever dies. We simply transit from one this location to another. So the soul does not die. The body terminates, but the soul doesn't. And so the issue, and that's what the Bible reveals. Now, but of course they can't, if you don't believe in the soul, then you're having faith that it doesn't exist. And so you're tying your identity to what? The four-footed animals, which is what the natural individual do. They'll hook up with the earth as being the ultimate. And of course, that's something that's happening in our country today, because people have rejected the revelation of God. They're being, as Romans 1:20 says, they're being given over to pursue their own agenda. And God is giving them over to that, to let the whole thing run to the maximum of negative volition, in order that they can be completely confounded in the end. Because their choices will be wrong. And it will lead them into a cul-de-sac from which they can never exit, apart from faith alone and Christ alone. And that's a good thing. Because when you run out of options, then the only options left is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have a choice at that point to do it or not. And you may be so negative that you choose not to and be locked in arrogance, but that's still the only option. God never puts on the believer more suffering than can be endured. And if you find yourself in a situation where you cannot endure the suffering, it's an indication that your spiritual life is not functioning properly. In other words, remember, God won't give you more than you have capacity for. So, basically, it means that you are not really suffering for blessing at that point. If you cannot endure the suffering, it's generally related to divine discipline, or the suffering is a result of the natural consequences of sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. You know, of course, you can turn that to suffering for blessing by functioning in the spiritual life, just like David did. You know, he had extensive disasters in his life as a result of his failure. But as soon as he acknowledged his sin and was back in the spiritual life that he had, the ritual plan, he was then in the category of suffering for blessing. And God was coming through for him in spite of the disasters that he was going to endure because of the consequences of his bad decisions that he made with Bathsheba and Uriah. The purpose for this whole process is for the believer to think the thinking of Christ, who, as we know in hypostatic union, is God and man in one person. This means that when believers are in spiritual self-esteem and spiritual autonomy, their personal love for God, the Father, and impersonal love for all mankind are patterned after God's own virtue love. You see, we're actually not only replicating Christ, but we're replicating God himself, as we'll see here, in his function with creatures. God loves and has always loved his own perfect righteousness. This is his divine self-esteem. God's personal love is always directed only towards that which is perfect, and God cannot love imperfect man except impersonally. You see, this is why the status of the believer is righteousness of God. That's position. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became... It's coming up here. I'll read it when we get there. But once man believes in Christ and receives the imputation of God's perfect righteousness, then God is free to love believer personally because the believer possesses the righteousness of God by imputation. See, this is what sets the whole thing up. This is the issue. You see, it's not being... The big lie that we have in the world today is that if you're a good person, you might be good enough for God to accept you. And that's the lie of religion. That's Satan's lie. I mean, if you think about it, that's the ultimate lie. If you're good enough, maybe you'll get to heaven. No. You're never good enough to get to heaven on your own strength. You see, that's the problem. That's a lie. But that's the relative righteousness that people think that they can have through their good works. But they can't. People who can do all the good works they want to do, but if they haven't believed in Christ, they don't have the right righteousness. Because other passages say, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. This isn't all of our evil deeds. This is our righteous deeds. The stuff we think is good. The stuff that is good. So, that's not how we are good, though. Our righteousness is imputed at salvation by grace and through faith alone. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes this exchange. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This occurred on the cross. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him at the point of faith alone. And the reason I say faith alone is because of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if it's faith and not works, it's faith alone. You see, that's the issue. That's where faith, the principle of faith alone comes from. I mean, the word faith alone isn't in the word. And that conjunction isn't in the Bible per se. The principle of it is, though. Faith, not works. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. That's faith alone. So, at the point of faith alone, then you receive this imputation of the righteousness of God. Not for anything that you did. It's a grace gift. That's why it's faith, not works. And that's the righteousness that gets you to heaven. So, it isn't the good things that we do that get us to heaven. That's the thing we really, I mean, we understand that, but that's important. That's the big lie that religion has. It's faith plus baptism. Faith plus keeping, you know, never falling away. Faith plus whatever. Attending this, belonging with this church, this group of people. That's all garbage. It's faith alone. In Christ alone. And that's what sets us up to receive the righteousness necessary for a relationship with God. Because at that point, God can love us just like he loves our Lord and just like he loves the other members of the Trinity. Because we have his perfect righteousness. and not until. So a person can function with all the good works through their entire life, and everybody would praise them and think they're the wonderful people. But at the end of the day, if they haven't believed in Jesus Christ, they're going to the lake of fire. Period. Because they don't have the right righteousness. And that's critical. And like I say, religion is evil because it promotes the idea that you can. Of course, they're never sure. That's why they have the principle of "I hope so." But we understand from the scriptures that hope in the Bible isn't ambiguous. It's absolute. It's absolute confident expectation in God. And why? Because you understand how it is exactly that God justified you. That's how. That's why. You understand the process. You understand the protocol. And when you understand the protocol, you can't be disappointed. You're confident. The love each member of the Trinity has towards himself is spiritual self-esteem. And the love he has for the other members of the Godhead is personal love. So they have this reciprocal love towards each other based on personal love and spiritual self-esteem. They're perfect. Personal love is always based on the object of love. Each member of the Trinity is perfect object of love and with perfect integrity. The basis for God's love is his perfect spiritual self-esteem that gives maximum capacity for loving the other members of the Trinity. The test for God's perfect spiritual self-esteem was created with the invention of creatures that required another category of love that would need to be directed towards them after they failed. See, this is where God invented a whole new category of love. And it's this whole new category of love that we're mandated to have. See, we're not mandated to love perfect other than God. We're mandated to love God because he is perfect. But no other creature has perfection. Only God has perfection in the unique person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have mandates for loving God and our Lord Jesus Christ because of their perfection. But we're not mandated to personally love anybody. See, that's the thing, except for God. But we are mandated to have love for others. This is the new commandment that I give you, that our Lord spoke to his disciples of. This new commandment I give you. Why couldn't this be mandated prior? It hadn't been exhibited prior. See, it wasn't until our Lord actually came and implemented the plan that it was completely available to be disclosed. That's why it's called the mystery doctrine. One of the reasons. There's lots of reasons, but that's one of them. This disclosure occurred after our Lord fulfilled the mission. He alluded to it prior. To his prior to the cross, to his disciples, but it was very quick, and he passed over it. There's no way they even had a clue. But he spoke of them, and of course we can go back and look at the scripture and see where he mentioned it to them, briefly in passing, revealing that there was something new coming down the pike that was totally different than what they were expecting. Remember, they expected him to come and deliver them from Roman rulership politically. They expected him to set Israel up as the premier nation on the earth. And of course, they were looking at the Old Testament prophecies where that does happen. But they missed entirely the point that our Lord had to go to the cross to deal with the spiritual problem first. And so they got things out of sequence. And of course, that's why Judas betrayed him. Judas thought that if he put him into a jam where he was going to be taken and killed, that he would reveal his deity, that he would use his deity to save himself. So he proceeded to put him in that jam. That's why he betrayed him. So, Judas believed and wanted the crown before the cross. And he thought that Jesus would deliver himself, but of course Jesus didn't. He recognized that people were just aiding and abetting the process of God through their negative volition. And Judas just happened to be one of the people involved with that process. And so was Pilate. The whole bunch of them were. It wasn't any of them that killed him in the end, really. It was himself. He said, I lay my life down and I take it back up again. This was God's plan from the outset. But this was God's demonstrating of his integrity love. Because he was loving the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son. See, this was God doing the right thing for the right reason, in the right way, at the right time, for the unlovable, the world. So he was demonstrating the epitome of integrity love. Impersonal integrity love. And of course, we're to emulate that. We're to emulate that because we have a relationship with God that's irrevocable. And when we understand that, then we can go through the suffering associated with that kind of love. So, anyways, he created this test of his own integrity by creating creatures. And that's the mandate we're to have. So this third category of love is completely unnecessary in the eternal relationships of the members of the Trinity. And it becomes a problem-solving device. The spiritual self-esteem was never a problem-solving device among the Trinity, but instead was a capacity for the expression of personal love. So they each had perfect spiritual self-esteem based on their perfection forever. And they still do, and they always will. But now they've got this whole new category of love that they have invented for the purpose of displaying their greatness in an even greater way. That they invented this new category of love that makes it possible for them to have a relationship with fallen creatures because of the way they solved the problem, the imputations. This means that no one can express true love until spiritual self-esteem has been developed because they have no capacity for it. You see, people have, first of all, most people don't have a clue about what love is. And you don't have a clue about what love is really until you reach this category of spiritual self-esteem, because you have to have personal love for God before you can have true love. Because remember, you always have the issue of forgive as I have forgiven you. And the only way that mandate can be fulfilled is when we have capacity for integrity love. Which means we're deferring the rightful execution of justice in a situation where we've been hurt to the Lord. We're deferring it. We're allowing Him to vindicate us in His time. And He will. In His time. See, our Lord wasn't completely vindicated until when? It was demonstrated in the resurrection. But where was He completely vindicated? At the session. When He was seated at the right hand of the Father, it was completely vindicated. All of the sufferings of life that He went through, all of the unfair things that He went through in the process of living on this earth, were completely set aside and trumped at that point. When He, the unique God-man, in His humanity, was seated at the right hand of the Father in session. Now, the whole process, after including His resurrection, demonstrates the fact that God was satisfied with His work. But the session was His vindication. And it's actually even more than that. When God makes His enemies His footstool, is the next step. We have yet to see that. We're going to be part of that process. When God makes His enemies His footstool, then He will be really vindicated. But He's pretty much there right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. It's just not finished yet. So true love cannot be expressed until spiritual self-esteem has been developed, because there's no capacity. And that capacity accrues from personal love for God. Because that's when you're able to go through the undeserved suffering and maintain the right attitude in the process. Again, because you defer to our Lord for vindication. The third category of love is impersonal unconditional love that is designed to express perfect integrity of God. Impersonal unconditional integrity love emphasizes the merit of the subject But this category of love is not necessary in the relationship of the members of the Trinity because they are perfect. See, impersonal love derives its power from the integrity of the lover without regard to the obnoxiousness of the loved. With man's fall and the resultant spiritual death, there was a gap between man and God that God's personal love could not breach without violating his perfect righteousness. God's perfect personal love cannot love man's relative righteousness and remain perfect, so this creates a problem. You see, this is where the lie comes in. The lie comes in and says, if we're good enough, long enough, we'll be good enough. Wrong. If you're good enough long enough, you'll never be good enough. There's no amount of being good that's good enough. You see, the only source of righteousness that's sufficient is the righteousness that God conveys. And the only way to receive that righteousness is that believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. See, that's the issue. The issue is, how does God have this relationship with us in our fallen state, maintaining his perfect integrity? That's the issue. How does he do it? And he does that, of course, through the imputations. God's solution is his spiritual self-esteem plus his production of impersonal love that is made possible because God's righteousness and justice are satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, as we've seen in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and which we also see in Romans 5:8, where we see God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, this is huper plus the genitive of ego. That's for what for is. And it means as a substitute for. He died on our behalf. This integrity is analogous to our spiritual autonomy that comes into play to become a problem-solving device for us. So again, we are modeling the integrity that God has as we advance in the spiritual life, which is why the tests that we receive get more and more difficult. And they're all undeserved. Undeserved suffering for blessing. Spiritual autonomy, therefore, emphasizes the integrity of the subject so that it makes no difference what the object is. Spiritual autonomy loves regardless of how obnoxious or unattractive the object may be, because the love is sourced in the integrity of the lover. In our case, that's ultimately sourced in our personal love for God and occupation with Christ. The pattern for spiritual self-esteem and spiritual autonomy with impersonal love comes from God. God's spiritual self-esteem is his eternal and perfect love for his own eternal and perfect righteousness. So again, our self-esteem is accrued from our cognizance of God's love for us. Remember, that's reciprocal love comes into play here. We love because he first loved us. And so when we understand that love, and the irrevocability of that love, then we have the capacity then to reciprocate. And how do we reciprocate? We reciprocate by obeying. See, obedience is love. Functioning under authority is love. Respect is love. That's the love of the responder. That's why the woman in marriage is not commanded to love her husband. She's commanded to honor and obey and to respect him. Basically to respect him, which ultimately leads to obedience. Because that's the responder's role in the relationship. In the case of the church, God is, in the believer, God is the initiator, and we're the responder. And you take, and then map that into marriage, the husband who has the mandate to love is the initiator, and the woman is the responder. It's a map. So in the correspondence, you have God making the same initiation as the man is commanded to, and the woman responding as the believer is responded to. So there you have the correlation in that. So you can actually understand your relationship with God and relationships in marriage through that analogy and those correspondences. So the responsibility is with the initiator always. That's where the lead is. That's the horse that's in front of the cart. So without God and his initiation, we got nothing. We're just dead, left in our sins. We're of all men most miserable. But since God did initiate, then we have this opportunity to respond. And within marriage, the responsibility for the marriage is the husband. And the reason marriages fail is because the man does not initiate properly. If he did, 9 times out of 10, the woman would respond. And if he did from the get-go, she most certainly would. The problem is a lot of times men fail, and women then get bitter, and they go off in their own arrogant problem, so they never respond properly. That's another story. Because of his perfect righteousness and spiritual self-esteem, God so loved the world, that is, man in spiritual death with relative righteousness, that he gave his uniquely born son, per John 3:16. I mean, this is the essence of the gospel. This is describing God's love towards mankind in the fall, in the fallen state, characterized by the world. God loved the world, that's man in his fallen state, so much that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So that means that anyone can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Anyone. If they just will. So God the Father could not have judged his own perfect son with the sins of the world apart from impersonal love. See, he had to invent this to even judge his own son. Because his son became what? This is why the Father turned from our Lord on the cross. And why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, he didn't cry out until that point. It wasn't until that point, when the hours of darkness started on the cross, that he actually started crying. He'd gone through the entire process of the crucifixion without any words until then, without crying out. Like a lamb to the slaughter. But at that point, when he was actually going through the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, and God had to turn away for him because God cannot look upon sin, then he cried. And that was where, again, we understand the imputation of the sins of the world to him on the cross were forensic or judicial, which means he maintained righteousness through the process. But since he was being imputed those sins, God the Father turned away. The basis of his impersonal love is his spiritual autonomy. So God the Father's spiritual self-esteem plus his impersonal love is the basis for our salvation. You see, God invented this whole process to save mankind. He invented a whole new category of love and extended himself into a whole new demonstration of his integrity, not only for mankind, but just for the angels to see, thereby glorifying himself. And of course, when we appropriate this grace, we are glorifying God. We are agreeing with God when we appropriate his grace, both in the spiritual life and in salvation. Which is why we become what we refer to as tactical victors in association with Christ as we do this. The pattern for spiritual self-esteem is demonstrated in the ministry of God the Father when his spiritual self-esteem produces the impersonal love of spiritual autonomy that made salvation by believing in Jesus Christ possible. God's virtue love is a problem-solving device. Is therefore the pattern for spiritual self-esteem that becomes a problem-solving device for the believer in the protocol plan of God. This is why the church has a previously undisclosed mandate to have this impersonal, unconditional integrity love as described in John 13:34, where this is the passage I referenced before, where Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another." And as I loved you, what's that? That's sacrificial. And he goes on to say in verse 35, this is the test. This is how people will know. You know, many people are saved and going to heaven, but no one knows. Because God knows those who are his. That's a private matter between individual and the Lord. But if one actually functions in the spiritual life and deploys the power of God that's available through the protocol plan, then verse 35 comes into view. After they reach spiritual self-esteem. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So this is the test, and believers functioning in the spiritual life will deploy the doctrine in such a way as they have integrity love towards others. Again, this is not personal love. This is integrity love, which means you do the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time, even for your enemy. This is how the mandate to love your enemies is fulfilled. The environment for spiritual self-esteem is found in our very own spiritual life that's modeled after our Lord's spiritual life. Personal love for God is followed by spiritual self-esteem, and after passing providential preventive suffering, reaching spiritual autonomy. Virtue love is both a motivational, that is personal love for God, and functional virtue, that is in personal love for all, is the environment for spiritual self-esteem. That's why we call that sphere the integrity envelope. Again, the orientation envelope is where we have capacity developed, and integrity is where that is deployed. So you have personal love for God and integrity love for people, or unconditional love for people. We see from this that spiritual self-esteem provides the power and ability to fulfill the protocol plan of God. So this is where the rubber really meets the road in the spiritual life. Spiritual self-esteem is the choice to learn and use metabolized doctrine that is resident in the soul. Believers cannot function under undeserved suffering for blessing until they reach the point where they live by their own decision to apply metabolized doctrine in the three categories of suffering for blessing. You see, you have to do it yourself. You know, that's another big problem that the church has. It's the idea that people can help other people make good decisions. No, they can't. In the end, you have to make your own decisions. Now, you can teach other people, and the protocol that God has prescribed is the communication of the word by the gift of pastor-teacher. And the idea of discipleship that exists in some denominations is wrong. That's meddling. Individuals are supposed to be involved with receiving the communication from the pastor in the privacy of their priesthood in the local assembly, under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And the pastor's job is done when the communication is finished. In other words, he's not looking for results. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Now, he's certainly gratified when there is results. And if someone asks a question, it's perfectly legitimate to answer. But the better answer is, go get the tape. Because the objectivity necessary to deal with the question is maintained in that methodology. So again, the issue relates to the individual functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the communication of gift that God has provided for the purpose of the building up of the body of Christ. And when we go out away from that protocol, we mess up. We don't help. Is the bottom line. We really don't help. We make people that are dependent. Again, we have to make these decisions on our own and have the doctrine for ourselves and have it available to be deployed under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the privacy of our own priesthood. Spiritual self-esteem leads to spiritual autonomy, and spiritual autonomy must be tested through suffering for blessing that adds power and strength to spiritual self-esteem. So, in essence, the suffering for blessing simply becomes a venue for us to deploy the doctrine and demonstrate its efficacy. That's really the point of it. Now, in the process, we also learn, in the case of providential preventive suffering, we have the issue of arrogance. I mean, Paul is the classic example for that, as we see in Corinthians, where he was given such information that was beyond anything you could imagine. Remember, he was the primary communicator of the mystery doctrine. So he had the disclosure given to him, and ultimately he was to convey it to the individual believers in the local assembly. So God brought pressure upon him in a unique way so that he didn't become arrogant. Now, we similarly will have testing in that regard when we have this information disclosed and it comes to our cognition. So again, the testing is ultimately not only to demonstrate the efficacy of the Word and the power of the Spirit, but simultaneously to make sure we understand that it's not us, that it is Christ working through us. When we're simply a channel, or better, a pipe, we're simply having positive volition and allowing the power of God to be deployed through our positive volition. Because it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your Word, and for the information that is communicated that provides us with the ability to understand just exactly how it works. Help us to recall and apply this information as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives for our advance. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.